I've been thinking about something where faith is concerned, thinking about things concerning faith. And just to make sure, because we had that freeze up the other day, are you all hearing me still? You don't want to start and have it turn out that you can't hear me. Maybe just indicate right quick. Okay, good. Yeah, that's all I need to know, some confirmation that we didn't freeze up. All right, well then I'm going to switch over to my Bible here. And I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Join me in 2 Corinthians 5, or if you prefer to read along in your Bible, by all means do so. Okay. And I'm going to kind of jump down to the verse 7, and you'll notice it is like a parenthesis. And the parenthesis is there to sort of indicate that it's the thought behind what's being discussed. So the verse is, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And there's a lot more to that than just the statement. And we could just, it stands alone, and we could certainly say that. And it's just as true no matter what we do with it. It's the Word of God. But it is the thought behind what he's discussing here. So we're going to back up to verse 1 and look at the context and see what he means in the context about walking by faith and not by sight. And hello, Linda. Glad you could join us. Excuse me. So verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul's writing here. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, he's talking about the earthly house of this tabernacle being your body, your physical human body. And he says, if it were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, you can't see that house. We can see our physical body, we can see the tabernacle, but we don't see the eternal house in the heavens. Other than we see it by the Word of God, meaning God tells us it's there, so we by faith believe it. But we can't see it visually speaking. Now, by the way, it's interesting that he calls our earthly house a tabernacle. And welcome, everybody. Come on in, attendee 14. The tabernacle is a temporary dwelling. It's like a tent. And yet a building of God is likened unto a temple, if you will, and that's permanent. So our body is viewed as something that's temporary, a tabernacle. It's going to be dissolved. But we have a house made without hands in the heavens, and that house is eternal. Now look in verse 2. "For in this we groan," meaning our earthly house. And boy, do we groan. Everybody over 30 appreciates that verse. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." So Paul is talking about the fact that this physical earthly house, this tabernacle that we dwell in, you know, it's dying. Even if you're in the best of health, you're going to die someday, should the rapture tarry. And that day is a day that approaches as sin basically deteriorates this tabernacle. The older we get, the more aches and pains and whatever. And so we're burdened in this flesh, and we're desiring to be unclothed, not just to throw off something, but to put on that eternal house that is in the heavens. So really, if you think about it, we're under this burden as we go through life in this tabernacle, but we're pressing towards a day when we're going to put on that immortal body, that eternal house. And verse 5 says, "Now he that hath wrought us, for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit." Now that's important. The earnest of the Spirit. In other words, God is wrought us for the selfsame thing. And the word wrought there is important. It carries with it the idea, I think of like wrought iron. And I'm no blacksmith or anything like that, but as I understand wrought iron, it's beaten into shape. It's melted or heated up and beaten into shape and utilized for some purpose. And it kind of ties into this idea of us groaning in this tabernacle and being burdened. It's like God allows us to go through these burdens so that we will not desire to stay in this flesh. Because if we always had it great and we never felt bad, it was just pleasure all the time and you could live forever, and you'd never want to leave. But we that desire to be unclothed do so because we're burdened. And God wrought us for the selfsame thing. Not just for the purpose of having a burden, but for the purpose of putting on that eternal house that, remember, we can't see it. But we're promised that it's there. And we're told that He's given us, in verse 5, the earnest of the Spirit. Now, we're going to leave 2 Corinthians for just a moment. We'll come back to it. But I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at that word earnest. Let's let the Bible define it for us. In verse 12, Ephesians 1 verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, another group that later believed in Christ. When did they do this? Middle of verse 13. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, you are the purchased possession. We are the body of Christ. Jesus Christ bought you with His own shed blood. And I want you to notice the financial terms here, if you will. I would call them financial terms. For example, in verse 14, earnest. Today we use that, for example, if you were to buy a house. And if you sign a contract with intent to purchase, you generally put down something called a deposit or earnest money. And that's really what an earnest is. It's deposit. It's like the guarantee. Hi, Demi. It's the guarantee that what you have, you're going to follow through with. And God gave you the Holy Spirit. It's the guarantee of our inheritance. Notice another financial term, inheritance. Inheritance. And then He says, until the redemption, that's a financial term, of the purchased possession. So think of that. It's fascinating to me. A banker would read this and understand it. Not have much trouble with that, I guess, or a financier of some type. What Paul is saying to us is that God sealed you with the Holy Spirit after you believed the gospel of your salvation. And that's the guarantee that you're going to be in His inheritance. But because you're not going to be there until the redemption of the purchased possession, which means that there's a day when God is going to redeem us physically, bodily, out of this world. He bought you, you belong to Him, but you're still here in the earth, in this physical, earthly tabernacle, groaning and burdened, waiting to be in that inheritance, and waiting to put on that eternal house. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Let's see. Yeah, Romans chapter 8. And notice verse 21. Because the creature itself, meaning everything that's all of God's creation, which right now is in bondage. Right, there's a sin nature involved, and even the world is affected by it. So all creation is in bondage. But the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God, which is, includes us. Hi, Jeff. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Well, just as we are, we're new creatures in Christ, and yet we're still in this physical body. Hi, Sandra. And we groan and travail. We're looking forward to being delivered from this corruption, this bondage. Verse 23, Romans 8, 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So you see how this ties back into what we're discussing in 1 Corinthians 5 and Ephesians chapter 1. The redemption of our body. We have been judicially redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are judicially become the children of God. We're adopted by His Spirit and on. So we're in Christ, spiritually speaking, if you want to put it that way. But we have yet to be physically taken out of this world and adopted in the sense of putting on that eternal house. And so he goes on to say in verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not yet hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we are waiting for something. It is called our hope. Our hope is, and the word hope is not maybe. You know, we say the word hope today in modern English, and we really mean it in an incorrect way. Or I think we use it incorrectly. When we say, are you going to the Bible study tonight? And our answer is, I hope so. And we really mean, I might be able to make it, but I might not. And that might be for any number of circumstances, but that's kind of what the word hope has come to connotate. But in a King James Bible, the same Greek word that was translated hope is also translated as confidence and expectation. So if I were to ask, are you making it to the Bible class, and you say, I am confident I will, then I'm not thinking in my mind, maybe he will, maybe he won't. I'm thinking, oh, he's going to be there. Or if I say, are you going to make it to the Bible study, I expect to be there, then I'm thinking she's going to be there. So hope carries with it the idea of a confident expectation. So when Paul says we have a hope, we expect to be redeemed out of this world. We call it the rapture, the catching out of the body of Christ. We are looking forward to that day. We expect it to happen, but we can't see it physically in the sense of we have actually envisioned it. But we know by the Word of God it's there. So that brings us back to 2 Corinthians 5, where we started when Paul was talking about this. That, verse 5 again, he hath wrought us for the selfsame thing, God has, and he's also given us the earnest of the Spirit, the guarantee of this promise that we shall be clothed upon with a house eternal, made without hands in the heavens, is the seal of the Spirit of God. And that's why, in verse 6, he says, therefore we are always confident. It's the same word as hope, believe it or not. We are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, meaning still in this tabernacle, earthly house, we are absent from the Lord. In the sense of bodily, we're not there. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So you notice the statement then in verse 7, that parenthesis, for we walk by faith, not by sight, is tying into the idea of the confidence in verse 6 and 8. In other words, in light of the fact that Paul revealed that we are going to put off this physical body and put on an earth, rather a heavenly house, made without hands, that's eternal, that's not corrupt, but it's immortal and everything else, we labor. We walk by faith, not by sight, as we labor. We're not looking at the things of the world. Yeah, Suzanne, your Bible says that as what? A definition in the notes or something? Right, okay. And I'm talking about when you go back and look these terms up in a concordance, you can find that the same word is used that's translated like hope or whatever. And that would give you good courage, I would think. You know, in other words, it's the idea of pressing on. In other words, he says in verse 9, wherefore we labor. That wherefore is in light of all that's been said. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and on he goes. Now, we've talked about the judgment seat of Christ before, so I won't go into great detail about it, but there's no divorcing it from this thought here. It's the idea that we have a house, eternal in the hands, made eternal in the heavens, made without hands, that we're going to someday put on. And we are confident that we're going to be in that body someday. And we are willing rather to be absent from this physical body and present with the Lord so that we might be clothed upon with this eternal house. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see that body. But we believe the Word of God that says it's there. We know some things about it. We know we're going to be caught up someday. We know we're going to put it on. We know it's going to be fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that if we're alive when the Lord calls us home, the rapture takes place. We're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, and on and on. And that's why he says in verse 9, wherefore we labor. In this body, at this time, we labor that we might be accepted of him. That is the labor. Because when we go up and we put on this body, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to receive the things done in our body, whether it be good or bad. In other words, we're going to receive a reward for that labor that we do for Christ's sake. So we want our labor to be accepted of him, because whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, there is a house waiting for us that's going to be affected by the work that we do for Christ's sake. So walking by faith, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews. I can't see a better definition for faith than this in Hebrews chapter 11. And while these are examples, of course, that pertain to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of saints, it's just as true and real for us in the body of Christ that verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that perfectly ties into what Paul was talking about there in 2 Corinthians 5. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe the Word of God by faith that there is a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens, that we're going to someday receive. That we've been sealed with the Spirit of God, the earnest of our inheritance, and that we can labor now looking forward to putting that house on. And people would say, why would you do what you're doing? Why are you suffering persecution for the cause of Christ? Why are you going out to preach a Bible class without any guarantee of return? And why are you walking by faith, in other words? Why are you doing these things when there's so few of you? Why do you believe this thing? How do you know it's true? You know, all these questions that we get. Well, because we walk by faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. We long for that hope, that glorious hope. When the Lord shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. And so our faith is the substance of that. It's given to us by the Word of God, and it's the evidence of the things not seen. I mean, we see it in Scripture. Boy, this is great. We have just got more and more people joining us today. That's awesome. I've got 18 participants. And that's right. He says that very shortly there. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, in our case, the pleasing of God was done through the Lord Jesus Christ. The examples we're going to read in just a moment were those who demonstrated their faith toward God. And you have a faith, too. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you walk by faith, but were justified by to please God for us, in order that we could be accepted of him. But we do employ a faith as we walk. And he gave us these examples. Look in verse 12, 2. Hebrews 11, verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good report, meaning by faith. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Don't you know verse 3 is the eternal question, the eternal battle between the evolutionary thinkers and the people that believe the word of God? See, even the dyed-in-the-wool atheist, evolutionist, whatever you want to call them, Darwinist, that believes in the Big Bang Theory still cannot explain where the Big Bang came from. And if they say, well, some hydrogen gas compressed over billions of years and finally exploded, where did the hydrogen come from? You know, ultimately, they are left to believe in a theory by faith. So they accuse us of saying, well, you know, your thing is complete, it's like a fairy tale to believe that God created heaven and earth, but so is theirs. Science has no explanation for where any material came from. The hydrogen or anything else they claim exploded. They don't understand. They don't know. So they by faith believe it. I would much rather by faith believe in the word of God, which makes more sense, than to just believe that suddenly something magically appeared. You know, that's kind of ridiculous. And so we can simply believe by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God. God said, let there be, and there was. And so things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We don't understand that. That's right, God spoke and bang, it happened. Amen. So, there's a perfect example right there. We are believing God when we did not see Him make the world. He gave us very little description of how that took place, other than it says in Isaiah 45, I believe, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. And He stated that He spoke and it was. And of course, in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we don't know a whole lot about that. We know in Job 38 that He laid the foundations and things like that, almost like a builder. But one day we're going to know. But I'm content to just trust Him on that. I'll trust that before I'll trust the next cockamamie scientific theory about how we became monkeys out of fish, out of amoeba, out of slime, and you know, if I said I can turn a worm into a man, you'd laugh at me. But if I said I can turn a worm into a man over a billion years, oh, that's science. So, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. What was the faith of Abel? Abel believed God when God said to offer a certain type of sacrifice. What was the problem with Cain's sacrifice? No blood. Amen, Larry. No blood. Cain offered of the fruit of the ground, it says. Abel offered of the firstlings of the flock. God accepted Abel's offering. God did not accept Cain's offering. The problem was there was no blood. The expression, you can't get blood from a turnip, comes from this idea that Cain offered vegetables, whatever, the fruit of the ground, and there's no blood in that. And the problem is that back in Hebrews, is it 8 or 9? It says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Yeah, verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. You know, this is why I teach people that in Genesis chapter 2 or 3 over there, chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew they were naked, their eyes were opened, and they tried to hide themselves from the Lord, and they sewed fig leaves together. And ultimately, God clothed them, it said, with coats of skins. Now, I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack there, but I know you get coats of skin from an animal, And I know you get them from a dead animal. No animal just gives you the skin. I mean, God could have made cotton if he wanted to, or polyester for that matter. But he clothed them with coats of skin. Do you know why? Because something died that day. God had told them, if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day thou shalt surely die. But Adam went on to live 930 years. I hear all this stuff about how he died spiritually. I don't know about that. I know, though, that he clothed them with skin, and I believe that an animal died that day, literally, in their place, and blood was shed, because without the shedding of blood is no remission. That is clear if we believe our Bible. And therefore, Adam would have taught his sons to do the same, to offer a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and Abel believed it, and by faith offered the proper sacrifice. It is very likely that he never saw God. I don't know that he did before that. That's right, that animal was a substitute for Abel's sin, and Cain would not. And Cain, it says, was of that wicked one. He's the father of false religion. And so he's an example of faith. He walked by faith, not by sight. He believed that God would receive him, accept his sacrifice, and grant him remission of sins. In verse 5, and by the way, Cain slew his brother as a result of that, rather than turn around and give the proper sacrifice. Abel was the first martyr. It said that he was righteous in verse 4. So he was a saint, he belonged to the Lord, and his brother slew him. Mankind has been doing that with the children of God ever since. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because he had this testimony, because God had translated him before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God, and as Tommy pointed out, or one of you did, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, we don't know much about Enoch. We don't know much about his life, other than that he walked with God, and based upon the book of Hebrews, we know that he had faith, and he pleased God. And so God took him. And when it says that he translated him, the indication seems to be he went from life into eternal life. Without dying physically, apparently. I don't read into him anything about the body of Christ. I don't see him as a type of the rapture or any such thing as that. There's no need to do that. We can just believe it means exactly what it says. He did not see death. He simply was translated. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, what was it about his faith? I'm not sure, but I can imagine something. You think about this now. Enoch was how many from Adam? We could go back and figure out, I guess. But if I'm not mistaken, was Enoch not the son of Seth? Or was it further? He was the seventh from Adam. Okay, that's what I thought. I wanted to make sure that I didn't have that right. He didn't have that wrong. That tells me something then. Men were living upwards of 900 years back in those days, back before the flood of Noah. In seven generations, there's no telling how many people could have been on the earth. When you think about the fact that Adam, even after Cain and Abel, had sons and daughters, and they would have had sons and daughters, and the fruitful years of a man and a woman back then could have been who knows how many centuries. Okay? So the number of people on the earth would have been exponential in just a few generations. And therefore, there could have been millions of people on the earth, possibly more than that, we don't know, by the time of Enoch. And it also could have been that by that time, very few men sought the Lord, even believed in him. It could very well be that God was not seen by men, and so they said, we don't believe in a God, just as they do today. But Enoch did. Enoch pleased him, and there's only one way he could have pleased the Lord, and that would have been to be obedient to his voice. That is, if God had told Adam the same thing that he told Abel and Cain, that without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins, that every year a sacrifice would have been needed to be offered for sins, then Enoch did that. Carlton writes, so is verse 6 explaining verse 5? I think so. And if so, do we read too much into verse 6? That is, it applies to us. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with believing verse 6 applies to all men at all times. But in the case of pleasing God, as I stated earlier, Carlton, it's the faith of Christ that made us accepted with God. Jesus Christ was faithful to be obedient to the Lord, even unto the death of the cross. Therefore, by Him we have access unto God. You could go out and try to, by faith, please God through keeping of the law, but God would not accept that. It wouldn't please Him. You see what I'm saying? So, yeah, I think religion does try to take that and apply it today in an incorrect way. But I know this. God honors the faith of an individual. If the individual has trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, then they are a child of God, and God will honor the faith of that person that seeks to please the Lord in serving Him, and it kind of ties us right back into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent from Him, we might be accepted of Him. And he's talking about our labor. So it does apply, Carlton, but maybe not in the religious way that it's taught, you know what I'm saying, by so many churches today, as if to say that your faith is necessary to be accepted of God. But our faith is certainly going to please Him when we walk by faith and not by sight. And so He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Well, what are we to seek anyway? If we're already in Christ, and if we've already been justified by the faith of Christ, and we have God's righteousness according to Romans 3, yeah, that's right, then what faith, or rather, what are we seeking? What did Paul say in Colossians chapter 3? Set your affections on what? Things above. That's right, Jeff. So what's above? What are we to set our affections on? Well, I mean, the Lord is above, of course, and our Savior Jesus Christ. But there's something else that's above that we're supposed to set our affections on. And I don't know why when I teach this it bothers so many people. Yeah, the heavenly places are above, that's right. But what does that contain? What is up there? And maybe to help you out, that's it, Jeff. What is laid up for us? Our reward. It's a crown of righteousness. And that house, eternal in the heavens, made without hands. So it ties together to me. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking in my mind that there's a house there that we're going to put on. And if there's going to be a crown, a reward given, Paul says, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. Then what if we walk by faith, not by sight, believing that we're going to receive that reward, and it is going to adorn that body, that's right, that house. In other words, it's almost like God is saying, here is a blank check. Go build the house you want. Now, if somebody gave you that, let's say Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or some rich guy, gave you a check and said, hey, here's a blank check. Build the house you want. I don't care if it's the Taj Mahal. Build the house you want. Would you go build a shack in under the bridge by the railroad tracks? That's what some of us are doing. By not taking the Word of God, by which we are perfected unto every good work and thoroughly furnished unto all good works, and doing the labor that God's called us unto, some of us are not serving the Lord in order that we might receive that crown. It's going to be His glory. Mike writes, it's hard to expect a reward with Colossians 2:6 in mind. Christ did it all, Colossians 2:6. As you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him. But doesn't Paul tell us, Mike, to press toward the mark of the prize and to covet earnestly the best gifts? And to, you know, he expects that reward. Jeff writes, if the house is eternal, does that mean our glorified body has always existed? Absolutely. And Tommy writes, right, like the song, a cabin in glory. We are not going to have a cabin. That's right. In other words, we should desire that crown because it's His glory. Oh, that's right. We don't deserve it, but it's His glory. See, it's going to redound to the glory of God, according to 2 Corinthians 4. That means it's going to sound back. So the idea is He wants us to please Him. Enoch pleased God. He's an example. So we should please Him by laboring in order that our labor would be acceptable of Him, because we're going to receive a reward for the things done in the body. It's His glory, but we're going to have an impact on it somehow. So it's almost like saying you can either have a glorious body that will have a crown, or you can have a glorious body that doesn't have a crown. Because He says, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. But if we deny Him, He'll deny us. And He means the sufferings. So, look in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's right, Jeff. It is amazing. The body is there because God foreknew us. He foreknew that we would trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And there's something about that that gets, I'm going to get into Hebrews 11:7 in just a moment, but since you kind of said that, Jeff, when it says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, the idea is, you know, Brother E.C. Moore once said this: are you aware of the fact that Lucifer was an angel? He was the anointed cherub, and that he rebelled against God and left, or was cast out of heaven, really, because he said, I will be like the Most High. And you know what? He wasn't alone. He took some angels with him. Y'all know about that? The dragon's tail drew a third of the stars, and angels appear to have some rank. Like Michael is the archangel, and Lucifer was the anointed cherub. And that ties into the fact that Lucifer, it says, as the king of Tyrus, had every precious stone of his covering, as his covering, and gold and everything else. It seems to be sort of a picture of like the high priest in Israel. Well, I think it does, Mike, but it has something to do with God, with our manifesting the power of God unto the world in order that they might be saved. But think of it, as Brother Moore one time pointed out, some positions in heaven were vacated when the angels left their first estate and left their own habitation. And they joined Lucifer in a rebellion against God. He kind of ties it into the idea that maybe we, the body of Christ, are going to fill those vacated positions. Not that we become angels, because we're not angels. We're a new creature in Christ. In fact, we're going to judge angels. But there's going to be those that are going to reign with Him. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with the music of the group Berea, but I wrote a song called Children in Glory. And in that song it says, some angels that sin were cast out of heaven, maybe we'll be filling their shoes. And so I kind of base it on that lesson that Brother Moore taught one time, and about Ephesians chapter 1. That's right, Larry. He created all things, and they were created by Him and for Him. So those thrones, very likely, there's going to be some thrones there that we're going to fill. And thank you, Mike. And so, you know, if that's wrong, that's okay. It doesn't change the truth of God. He's got a purpose, and whether we're in those positions or not, He has a position for us. And we're going to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. So, boy, that just gets so deep, it almost makes my head spin to think about it. Because the glory that's going to be revealed in us is His glory. We're trophies. You know, we're going to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we're looking for something above. Well, so was Abraham. You know, we'll get into him in a moment, but he looked for a city whose building and maker is God. Now, it comes down from God out of heaven. But look in verse 7. Get back to this thing about faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. What was not seen as yet? Anybody want to take a guess? What had never been seen on the earth that God warned Noah was going to take place? That's right, Jeff. It's rain. It never rained on the earth prior to the days of Noah. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that God watered the earth with a mist. In, I think, chapter 2. Every day. Well, I think so, Dee. The manifestation of the sons of God fits with our being the children of glory. That our, when we're revealed, that's the whole idea. We're going to be caught up, taken up to be with the Lord, given our reward at the judgment seat of Christ, and then manifested. And man, there's something to that. That just, it goes on forever. It goes into the dispensation of the fullness of times. And so we walk by faith. By faith, we're saying, we're seeing that if we will serve the Lord and our labor is accepted of Him, we're going to receive a crown at the judgment seat of Christ. And that house made without hands, eternal in the heavens, we're going to put it on. Why not adorn that house with a crown in order that He might receive that much more glory? That's right. We aren't like the kingdom of saints. They're going to be kings and priests on the earth, but we're reigning with Him far above all heavens. And Paul does call Him the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we'll be kings and lords in that sense. Not that He calls us kings or anything. We're not kingdom saints or anything to do with that. But He does say there's going to be crowns given and we're going to reign with Him. And that's far above in the third heaven. So I believe that there's something to what Brother Moore was teaching about us filling the positions that were vacated by some angels. Because God made them for a purpose. And He knew they were going to sin. And yet He gave them the same free will that men have to believe or not believe. And they rejected Him. And so why not fit us as new creatures to be above? Gentleman Wolf writes, is the church a part of the bride? I thought it was Israel totally. It is Israel totally. We are not the bride. I don't believe the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. I believe the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ, and it's a city, and you'll see it in Revelation 21. We're the body of Christ, and yet we'll be reigning with Him far above. Now that city, though, comes down from heaven, but it comes down to the earth. And there's so much about that we could get into in another lesson. That will be fun to do. But in verse 7 again, Noah had never seen rain, and so he moved with fear and prepared the ark to the saving of his house. And it says, by the way, he condemned the world. Another passage says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and it said the ark was preparing for 120 years. Can you imagine for 120 years as Noah was building this ark, just try to picture it like in the middle of the land somewhere, and everybody was laughing at him, thinking, what are you doing? You're not even near the coast. And I'm not saying for sure that that was the case, but I would imagine it to be so. And he kept saying, well, the Lord's going to judge the world, and He's going to cause the fountains of the deep to open, and it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And everybody just laughed and hooted and said, ah, you're an idiot. Rain? You got to be kidding me. It doesn't rain. But he, by faith, believed the Lord, and therefore became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith. Righteousness is always by faith. But in our case, it's by the faith of Christ. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. How would you like to be told, hey, pack up everything you own, get your family, you're going away from here, you're going to leave your home, you're going to go with us. Well, where are we going? I'm not going to tell you. It's going to, a land I'm going to give you. Well, imagine doing that. Who would do that? But Abraham did. He didn't know where he went, but he obeyed God by faith, believing that God was going to bring him to a land, and it was called a land of promise. Verse 9 says, that's right, Jeff, by faith versus through faith is a perfect example. Jesus Christ obtained His righteousness by faith. We obtain it through His faith. Verse 9 says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, meaning Abraham. Sojourner is a pilgrim. He's passing through. He doesn't count it as his home. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, the thing about this I want to point out is it has to do with Abraham, absolutely, and it has its actual context and its actual promise concerning the kingdom and everything else. But it can be viewed in a sense, in a spiritual application, as we that are in the church, the body of Christ, as Paul pointed out in 2 Corinthians 5, are in an earthly house of a tabernacle. So we should view ourselves as sojourners in this world, because we look for an inheritance far above all heavens, not a city to come down, but to be caught up. And isn't it funny how much of the Christian world, so-called today, views their job as to build the kingdom of God on the earth? We homeschool our children, and I don't know how many of you have the same situation, but boy, when you go to look up homeschool curriculum, all of the curriculum is very much religiously based, and most of it is Calvinistic. Most of the historical curriculums and things like that believe that God has divinely appointed America to be carrying out manifest destiny because we're the church of God and we're building the kingdom of God on the earth. And that's baloney, folks. God did not put the body of Christ on his earth to establish the kingdom. God put the body of Christ on this earth to call out of this world a church that is going to leave this world and go up to be with him in glory. He's going to bring his kingdom down with his angels and his army. He does not need us to establish, and that's where all the, that's right, they connect Christianity and patriotism. Actually, nationalism is very dangerous in my opinion. That's why we are an empire, not a constitutional republic anymore. And that empire is growing, and it's about to go down, folks, and you're seeing it happen. We're to pray for our leaders, but we are not to be condoning this spreading of the warfare state. I'm sorry. But anyway, I don't want to get into all that. I'm just saying that we're not on this earth for the purpose of spreading an empire or the kingdom of God. We're for the purpose of preaching the cross, to call out of this world those that will believe to be caught up as new creatures to go to that reward, which is far above all heavens. And God's going to bring his kingdom down with him, the kingdom of heaven, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And it's with a mighty battle and bloodshed up to the horse's bridle and everything else. That's right, D. Our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to be preaching that God is no longer mad at you, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And Mel writes, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's right. Where any man is accepted in the beloved. Is there a particular verse about calling out of this world? That's right, Sandra. It would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, it's verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And it's caught up. We're called of the Lord, and we're going out of this world. So the calling out is the idea of we're going to be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall ever be with the Lord. That's right, we're going to be delivered from this present evil world. We have been delivered from this present evil world, according to the book of Romans, but we shall someday be delivered bodily from it, as we saw earlier. And the fact is that we're seated. Another one you can tie in that with Sandra, that you can tie in with that, is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Mel, the air may be the second heaven, but we're going up to the third, because we're seated together in heavenly places. That's where we meet him, but we go on up. That's true, Sandra. They do think of it as being in heaven. And it is in heaven, but it's coming down. The kingdom of heaven comes down. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. It's in heaven and it comes down to the earth because Jesus Christ rules on a throne in Jerusalem. And they never seem to put these things together. They want to spiritualize all this stuff to some sort of a, I don't know, ethereal type of nebulous kingdom that's in your heart somewhere. But the truth is, our position is in Christ, seated at the right hand of God, where He is, far above all heavens. And we'll go there. But the kingdom saints are going to reign on the earth. And that's because they were given an inheritance in the earth. So anyway, that's to help answer that. But great questions, great comments. I really appreciate that. So I hope that you can see some things about faith. We are by faith walking, serving the Lord, looking for a reward and a body, an eternal house and everything else. That's our purpose here. That's why we have this ministry of reconciliation. Yeah, that's me too, Jeff. I'm willing to go too. Ready and willing. It is, boy. I wish it would happen before we finish this study today, that the Lord would catch us out of this world. You know, there's nothing in this world that I want to do worse than leave it and go to be with the Lord. But while we're here, I'm here to serve Him. And that's what we should do. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're not looking at the things around us to justify our truth. You know, people say, well, how many of you are? Who's your founder? Who's your Calvin or your Luther or your Pope or whatever? We don't have those things. We say Paul and they laugh at us. Yeah, yeah, but who's your real founder? Well, it's Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. So walking by faith, the greatest analogy I ever heard of that, and you've probably heard me say this before, came from Brother Moore. That's right, Mike. Let's not stall. Brother Moore said, faith walks along the wall, a very high and a very narrow wall. And in front of him is fact, and behind him is feeling. So it's like three men walking on a wall. The fact never wavers. It's like the Word of God. It's what Jesus Christ said. It walks on the wall. It never leans to the left or the right. It cannot fall. It will not fall. And faith follows Him, walking, putting His foot in every step, never taking His eyes off the fact. But feeling follows for a while, but then gets to looking to the left hand and to the right, and he sees how high and how narrow the wall is, and he sees all the turmoil and the strife and the circumstances, and before you know, he loses his footing, and he falls, and before you know it, he's under the circumstances. But if we walk by faith, we keep our eyes on the fact. The idea is we walk by faith, not by sight, because we're trusting the Word of God that says that the Lord Jesus Christ is in command of this thing, and that we're to follow Him according as Paul followed Him. And Jeff writes, it's an interesting test to ask Christians if they are willing rather to leave today. And many would say no. I can think of members, people I've talked to that have said the same thing. As you know, like a near miss in a car and then riding along and then, boy, it's a good thing I was ready to go should that guy had not, you know, caught himself in time. And I've had somebody say to me, boy, not me. I've got things I want to do. And I just see that capital I just jumps out like a huge boulder. And I'm thinking, what in the world do you want to do that's more important than walking for Christ's sake? And so Colossians 3 always comes to mind. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. There's not many Christians seeking the things that are above. They're seeking the things on the earth. They want God to bless them right now with health and wealth. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Are we doing that? You know, it takes faith to set your affection on things above. When there's so many things we want on this world, they're all designed to entice us. But He said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. On the Lord Jesus Christ, on God the Father, on that glorious house that awaits us, on that crown. He says in verse 3, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. We are fleshly, dear Canadians, saints. And that's why Paul said, mortify the flesh and perfect holiness. and it's not easy to do. Okay, is there anything else that anybody would like to share or add? Praise the Lord for so many of you coming on today on a Friday afternoon. I'm amazed. Yeah, it is, Sandra, and I don't really know much of the answer. She writes, why did God protect Cain after all that happened? Maybe that's a whole other study. It's a picture of something. You know, did you notice that God marked Cain in his forehead? He's a type of the Antichrist. There's something about him, just as the Antichrist is going to be sort of protected in a sense until the Lord is through using him for his purpose. So I believe Cain was there to set an example. And, you know, he took a wife and he had children, which dwelt in the land of Nod, you know. There's something about him that is a type for us to see. And why he allowed him to continue living was, you know, he would have eventually died. But I think he drew away a lot of people. And he's called of that wicked one. And so somehow he ties into being a type of the Antichrist, just as Nebuchadnezzar was, and Sennacherib, and at some point even Solomon, and on, the Assyrian king and everything else. So there's probably more to that than I could get into in, well, I'm out of time anyway, but that's a great question, Sandra. Appreciate you asking. He may have built the first city, Larry. I know he built a city. So I would take it that he did. It's an assumption that he did. And Nimrod is the typical, the real archetype of Antichrist. And he built a city, and that city was Babel. And boy, Babylon, you know, you can read Alexander Hislop all you want to, but I believe Babylon is Babylon. He wants to make it Rome. I don't think it's Rome. I think it's Babylon. And it's in the plain of Shinar, and it's going to be rebuilt and everything else. He sure was, I suspect, before he got saved, Jeff. Saul was a type of the Antichrist. Yeah, it always has been in Babel.